Okay. Well, welcome. This is the first of, Lord willing, 5 weeks. We'll see what next week brings. We might miss next week with snow from the sounds of it, but the Lord knows. So I'll just start and give you a bit of an overview, and then we're going to jump into a few things. So first of all, I'm going to go till 8:30 or shorter, Lord willing. So I'm not going to take a break. If you need to get up, use the bathroom, get a coffee, go for it. At 8:30, I get tired, you get tired. We hit the limit of comprehension. So we're going to try and keep it short. I will try and keep time for Q&A. I don't mind Q&A as we go. If I want to keep going, I'll just say I'll talk about that later. If I don't know the answer, I'll say I don't know the answer. What we're going to do is tonight we're going to look at creeds, confessions, and catechisms. You can see that in your handout. Lord willing, next week or the following, depending on snow, we'll talk about the church history aspect, the story aspect of Nicaea. There's some great characters involved. We're going to talk about Gnosticism, which is a hardy perennial in Christian heresy. And we're going to talk about the Roman Empire. We're going to talk about how Christianity spread, how this became an issue, and even just the 4th century and how the Roman emperors interacted with Christianity. There are significant political things going on that very much affect the church and its establishment. Then, Lord willing, weeks 3 and 4, we're going to look at the creed itself, and we're going to work through it phrase by phrase. Now, Nicaea is 325, but the creed on the back of your cover is technically the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. So Constantinople was the fulfillment of this creed in 381. So Nicaea was 325, which we missed by a month of 1,700 years. But 381, so 2081 will be the 1,700th anniversary, technically, of this creed. I don't think I'll be around to teach that one. I have to be 107. So, but we will go phrase by phrase through the creed. One of my big goals is that you would have, when you study theology proper, when you study God, when you study Christology, it ought to scare you on a few levels. One, it ought to put the fear of the Lord into you. But secondly, you ought to realize it's actually really hard to talk about Jesus rightly and not say something dumb or heretical. It's much easier to say something terrible about God than it is to say something right about God, which is why so much of the creed and so much of theology is in what we deny more than even what we affirm. So those are interesting, and we'll get into those things. And then if we have time, we may talk about the canons in the 5th week. So when you get 300 and some odd pastors, bishops together, it wasn't just to come up with a creed. There's all kinds of church business that they're dealing with. Things like, actually the first canon is, can a castrated man be a bishop? And I'm not going to answer that one tonight. I'm just going to leave it hanging. But that was a big question, because eunuchs were not uncommon in the empire. And so could that kind of man serve in church office? These were the kinds of things that they had to deal with. So that's a quick overview of what we're looking to do. So I thought we'd start tonight with this beautiful full-color creed. I think we live in a credulous age. Credulous means gullible, easily duped. A big reason that our age is credulous is because they don't think that they have beliefs. Right? They don't think theology is very important. You know, it's just your personal religion, it's your spiritual journey. They don't have an idea of deeply held religious beliefs that are based on absolute truth and not just whatever you chose to subject to. I think this sign is a perfect encapsulation of it. So I want to have some discussion and interaction here. So first of all, is this a creed? It is, and it isn't. I mean, it's a pretty lame creed. It's a pretty kind of superficial creed, if you can reduce it to a yard sign. But it is, right? It starts with, in this house, we believe. So there's your affirmation of creed. What do you notice about this creed? What stands out to you? colorful.
How specifically is it colorful? It's a rainbow color, isn't it?
Yeah.
And that's a symbol, isn't it? Okay, what else?
Every statement assumes an opposite.
Okay, it assumes an opposite. What do you mean by that, Ben?
Like that there's an opposite opinion that would conflict with it.
Yes, so it's, you might say, confrontational. Right, it's making an argument.
At face value, every statement is true.
Okay, every statement is true.
At face value.
But it can have a thousand different meanings.
That's right.
Right. So it's not clearly defined.
No, the terms are not defined.
What else?
Love is love. It's confusing.
Right, that would be kind of a subset of that. Love is love is a tautology. Right, it's not really saying anything. Why would someone put this in their yard? Or I've seen it on churches too. Why do you do this?
Virtue signaling.
What's that?
Virtue signaling.
Virtue signaling, yes. Or I also like the phrase, innocence signaling. There's a man named Joshua Mitchell who has written a very helpful article about that. So if you had to guess, the type of person who would put this in their yard, what kind of type, generally speaking? Stereotypes are okay.
Liberal.
Liberal, okay, what else?
Leftist.
Okay. Liberal, leftist.
Confrontational,
right. What color is their skin?
White.
Generally
white.
Definitely white. Male or female?
Female.
Right, liberal white women are the core constituency of this creed. It's not saying everybody who puts in their yard is liberal white women, but the bulk. I would be shocked if it wasn't. Okay, what else do you notice? What are they fighting? What evils have they identified implicitly?
Racism.
Sexism.
No borders.
Right, so we'll just say immigration controls.
LGBT.
Right.
I say that they're fighting Christianity.
Right, Christianity.
The biggest letters here are science is real.
Uh-huh. Yeah, that's, so the boldest letters are science is real. The tallest letters are love is love. What else are they fighting? So they're not, sorry, this is poorly. They're not fighting LGBTQ, they're fighting homophobia.
Yeah.
Traditional values.
Yeah, normativity.
Pro-life.
Right, they're fighting, yeah. What else? What's science? Science is real. What's the evil?
Vaccines. Pro-vaccine.
They're pro-vax, so what are they against?
Anti-vax.
Sure. They're against those science deniers, right? And that's probably specifically COVID, vax, climate change. What else do you notice? What positive ethics are they championing? What are they calling for?
Kindness is everything.
Inclusion.
So they want kindness?
Inclusivity.
Yeah. Inclusivity. Well, that one's always thorny because they want to exclude all these people. What else do they really want? Love, right? Love. Love's love. What else?
No absolutes or judgment.
Right, so we could say tolerance, or yeah, that would be related. The anti-exclusion.
Peace.
Kind of pro-peace.
So what do you think they're looking to accomplish? If somebody puts this in their yard, I mean, Randy hit virtue innocence signaling. What else might they be looking to accomplish? So, you know, the innocence signaling is, especially if you're white, less so if you're female, you don't want to be one of those people, right? Because the whites are the oppressors, male are the oppressors, Christians are the oppressors. So I'm not guilty of those things. I believe all the right accepted opinions. That's the innocent signaling. And the flip side is the virtue. Right? Look at me. I'm an ally. I'm on your side. Anything else?
Seems like it's aggressive, like it's almost passive aggressive,
yeah,
in the way that they're assuming
yeah,
racism.
Yeah, it feels like an accusation.
Yeah,
it is.
Yeah. Just shaming.
Yes.
Right. Isn't that interesting?
Mm-hmm.
So it's accusing, shaming. So why, yeah, because you could believe all these things and not advertise it. But you're going to put it in your front yard. Why would you do that? Well, yeah, you're signaling, but you're also signaling to people, if you're not this kind of person, you're not welcome here. Right? And really, you're backwards, and you should step out of polite society. Okay? Which is what creeds do, actually. So, I don't know if you all saw. So, Sunday, Don Lemon and the head of BLM in Minneapolis and a professional agitator, I don't know where he's from, and a bunch of other people stormed a Baptist church in St. Paul, Minnesota. Did you all see this?
Yeah.
Okay. So this church, this Baptist church, is part of Piper's network of churches there. And there, Joe Rigney did plant that church, and Joe's quite outspoken, but that church is not outspoken politically. And Joe has moved on. But one of the pastors is apparently the area director for ICE. And so these activists found out. And the woman who's the BLM activist is also the Reverend something so-and-so. And she came in and accused this pastor of being a wolf in sheep's clothing. Right? Because they support ICE. Okay? Now, one answer to that is, well, the church is private property. They don't have the right to be there. You can tell them to leave, and that's all true. But theologically, the church is public property. And the presence of a church anywhere is making a profound public claim that Christ is Lord. And it's calling everyone around it to submit to the lordship of Christ. Right? So the solution isn't, well, let's, you know, lock our doors, put metal detectors, get a armed security team, and we'll just weed out any potential troublemakers, and we'll be here in our holy huddle. Right? There is actually a place for armed security and all those things. Well, not metal detectors necessarily. Well, parts of the world,
yeah,
it could make sense, but not here. But part of what we're saying is you are welcome to come and hear about Christ. Now, you're not welcome to come and interrupt and protest the Sunday meeting. You have no First Amendment right to do that. That's ridiculous. But they rightly understand that church to be a threat to their agenda. Not because everybody in the church is working for ICE, but because everybody in the church proclaims Christ as Lord. And if you believe in the lordship of Christ, which you have to biblically, then he claims
them. He claims every soul in the world. Right? So that's a threat. That's a profound threat to this agenda. Christianity is not a private faith. It's a profoundly public faith. Because it's just the truth about everything. And it claims the whole world. And so creeds are the articulation of core truths that get to the heart of these truth claims that Christianity is making on the world. And they're a threat. Right? They're a threat to evil. They're a threat to lies. They're a threat to darkness. They're a threat to Satan. They're evil. And it's interesting because this sign is so colorful and friendly and seemingly affirmative, right? But when you understand the presumed definitions of these words, you understand this is a threat to what's true and good and beautiful. It's a threat to human flourishing. You know, love is love. Who could disagree with love, right? But what they mean by love is love is it's actually a very queer statement. Queer means there's no norm. So whatever I think love is love, and whatever you think love is love, and only a wicked person would dare to disagree with your preferred version of love, right? But if that's what love means, then love has no positive content. It has no virtue to offer to the world. But if love means what God says it means, and God is love, that's a profound, game-changing truth. I actually used that in Joey's wedding homily, which I'm sure he doesn't remember because he was distracted by Claudia. But when you say love is love, you're saying nothing at all. And yet here we are to celebrate love, celebrate God bringing a man and woman together. But it's love as God defines it. It's holy, it's good, it's pure. And that kind of love builds families, it builds nations, it builds communities. It does all kinds of powerful things. Because it's downstream from God's love. Versus love is love, which justifies all manner of destruction. Right? But here these people are. There's one thing I admire about it. They're putting it out there. They're saying, this is where I stand. As confused and misguided as it is, they're not holding it back. Right? Now it is a shame when you walk through downtown Lancaster and you see this on a church. Yeah. That, you know, probably 200 years ago, faithful saints sacrificed to build, you know, and here they've, in the name of Christianity, are attacking the Lord. Any other thoughts or interactions with this?
I noticed the stark black background of the sign as well.
Yeah.
Even like, Behind the rainbow, making the... So you've got the rainbow agenda, then you've got the strong with the Black Lives Matter, like, right behind that, just kind of with the whole composition of the sign, putting it in your face.
Yeah, it makes it a strong claim, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It's a very bold claim. The Science in Real is Real One, too, is interesting because it's basically centered. It is the boldest. And what phrase, what three words did we hear during COVID time and time and time and time again? Trust the science. Trust the science. That and Fauci's I am science. That was amazing. Right. Trust the science. Which means do what we tell you to do. Right? Because we are science. You know, the word science comes from the Latin scientia, meaning knowledge. And science has become such an authority in our day because it's supposedly objective. It's run by experts. It's rigorously tested, right? But yet, here we are on the other side, and all the six-foot stuff was made up, and all the masking stuff was lies, and all the vax stuff was quite the story. And yet, that was science. And if you went to Wise without a mask, people assumed that you had the science told them that. So that's a massive claim to authority. Like massive. That's godlike power given to science. And because
because our age doesn't rightly value religion, and by religion I mean Christianity, because that's how it's been used, and it thinks all that stuff is personal subjective choice, it will fall for whatever can make those authority claims, right? And it, so we're in an interesting time now, because trust is dwindling in institutions and experts, and it's creating a bit of a vacuum. And we'll see where that goes. But part of why I start with this is because it raises two questions that I think are very helpful to consider. Well, three, really. What do you believe? Right? What do you actually believe? And why do you believe it? And there's a few ways you can get at that. A lot of things you believe just because that's the way the world was explained to you. Like, do you believe in gravity? Have you ever bothered to do a scientific proof for gravity? Or do you just accept it? You know? Do you believe that the sun circles the earth? We all accept it. Prove out everything we've been told. Okay? So we all accept tons of things on authority. But what do you actually believe? Why do you believe it? And what authority do you recognize and submit to? And that's what creeds get at, probably more than anything, because there's only two options at the end of the day. It's either God or man. Those are really your only two options for authority. And your creed is going to be based on God or man. And honestly, it's based on both. Right? We're Christians, and so we believe what God says is true. But we're also fallen men and women. And so we listen to ourselves a lot. And we listen to others a lot. And so our creeds are, none of us has a pure and perfect creed. You know, I tell my kids that I know that my theology isn't 100% perfect. Right? You just think about it. I'm not going to go before God and he's going to be like, man, you're amazing. You aced it. You got them all right. Right? I know there's things that I'm wrong on. I don't know what those things are. If I knew what they were, I would change them to align with what's right. But none of us are batting 1,000. And for some people, it's a very uncomfortable thought, I realize. But it's just reality. And part of that where that presses us very helpfully is, does God reveal himself truthfully? Does he work through his word and his spirit to guard his church from error? Can we learn from those who've gone before us? Part of what the creed should do for us is position us dispositionally to deference to those who've gone before us. Right? We're not the first Christians who've walked the earth. Mm-hmm. Christianity wasn't invented in 1982 when our church was founded, right? It's a faith once for all delivered to the saints. And Jesus promised that he would build his church in Matthew 16. And so we have tremendous truth that we have received. And the language that Paul uses, you see it here in these verses that I've used. So 1 Corinthians 15 says, I delivered to you, so Paul's an apostle, he's delivering to the Corinthians, as of first importance, what I also received. So it's not original to Paul. It was given to him by others, right? And what did he deliver? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. So there's one source of authority, the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. So there's a very basic creed. There's this person named Christ, and he did four things. He died, he was buried, he raised, and he appeared. There's a basic Christology that Paul received from others and delivered to the people at Corinth. Right? And we're all here because for 2,000 years, Christians received truth from others and delivered it down the line, like generationally and geographically. And we're on the other side of the earth, and we have access to this truth in our language, because Christianity has been incredibly powerful and influential, and has been handed down. And we have received it, and part of our job as Christians is to deliver it to others.
right? Whether it's your children, it's your neighbor, it's your coworker. But we're taking truth that we've received and we're giving it to others. You know, part of what this and this creed highlights really, really well is the idea of
expressive individualism. Carl Truman does a really good job in The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self and then Strange New World, which is a shorter version of that, of unpacking how over the last 300-400 years we've come to a place where our conception of ourself is look within, find what makes you happiest, and pursue that, right? And it's very much tied to sexuality because that's the primary pleasure in life. You know, it's the most intense pleasure. And so whatever your sexual pleasure is your identity. That's how the world thinks about what it means to be human. Okay? That's why people will say, I'm gay, I'm straight, I'm bi, I'm queer, I'm trans, I'm whatever. They're making an identity claim. I am these things. And none of that's biblical. Like, you shouldn't say, I'm straight, or I'm hetero. You're not that. You're a man or a woman. Your sexuality is given by God, and then sexual activity is something designed by God to be pursued in marriage, but it's not your identity. Does that make sense? Okay. So, but this is saying you are whatever you want to be. And everyone should support you in your quest to find the realization of your happiness, however you define it. Christianity says you are what God designed you to be. And you're in profound rebellion against him. And you need to be rescued from his wrath so you can be forgiven and counted righteous and start to do good works as a man or woman created in his image to function in his world as a man and a woman, in exercising dominion and being fruitful and multiplying and all that he created us to do. Those are profoundly different worldviews. And the faith that Paul received and delivered to the Corinthians, you know, the first importance is the gospel, because if you don't get the gospel, then nothing else works. But that's not the entirety of it. The gospel is not the entirety of the faith that was once for all passed down. You see it in 2 Timothy 1. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. So there's that language again. It's been entrusted to him. Follow the pattern of the sound words. So there's a pattern. There's a structure. There's something that can be evaluated. When you hear a teaching, you compare it to the pattern, right? It's like a carpenter who's if you're building trusses for a roof, and they're supposed to be a 6-12 pitch and 24 feet wide and spaced every 2 feet, and you just start slapping together 2x4s and bracing, and one's a 6-12 and the other's an 8-12, and this one's 24 and that one's 22, and this, you know, and this is a 2x4 and that's a 2x6, and then you try and put it all together on the roof, it's not going to work, right? Your roof's going to be all over the place. It's going to fall apart. So you make a pattern. And you cut all the pieces to fit the pattern. And then you put them all together according to the pattern. And then when you get done, you have a bunch of all the same trusses. And you put them on the roof, and you've got a strong, stable roof that will last for generations if it's maintained. There's a pattern. The truth that I know that God has revealed in his word. Or is this out of whack? Right? And if we're honest, we all have all kinds of different metrics for evaluating the pattern of sound words. Right? We're all tempted to, well, I really like that guy. You know? The heretics are always the most likable guys. They really are. Like the best heretics, like Arius that we're going to talk about. Super likable guy. And apparently good with music. And he wrote these jingles
that the common man would walk around town singing about Jesus, that there was a time when he was not. Now, it doesn't sound like a song we would sing, but people sang it. You know, these dock workers are out there singing about the time that Jesus was not. Well, why is that? Because it was catchy. It appealed to something. They're like, yeah, I like that. He's like me. There was a time I was not, and Jesus was a man, so there's a time when he was not. That's cool. Like, he's like me. Right? And heretics always, the effective heretics, are always super likable. And the guys who fight the heresy, he's such a jerk. He's so mean. Why did he say that? Why does he have to fight all the time? Right? And there's such a thing as like a quarrelsome person, right? But the guys who are fighting for orthodoxy often get a reputation for being jerks when really they're just standing on truth. And so there's three A's in Nicaea that we'll get to, but Alexander, Arius, and Athanasius. They're the three main guys. And Arius does get in trouble with the council, but he gets back into favor. He's incredibly politically shrewd. And Athanasius, who carries on the fight from Nicaea, goes in and out of exile, I forget if it's 5 or 7 times. And there's a certain point at which he feels like, I'm the only person in the world who is fighting for Orthodox Christology. And he says that he's Athanasius contra mundum. It's Athanasius against the whole world. Right? He feels like he's all on his own here. Okay? But judging by personality is a huge, you know, why is Joel Osteen got a mega church and millions of dollars? It's not because he's such a great teacher. But he's very winsome. He smiles a lot, and he's got the hair and the teeth. I saw him working out, bench pressing on his driveway on TV. He's very effective. He's very likable. And he says things that people want to hear. Right? His message is very appealing. And we can, you know, if you're more theologically inclined, you can look down your nose at that. But the reality is, it works. It works. It's incredible. You know, there's a reason there's so many Mormons. There's a reason they're so involved in social media influencing. And all these Mormon ladies are peddling their modest as hottest dresses and all this stuff. Like, it works. Like, it gets eyeballs. It gets attention. I want to, you know, these trad wife things. I want to have a family like that. Okay, so the metric that we use to judge things isn't always, or even necessarily primarily, the pattern of sound words. It can be, a lot of it is just, do I like this person? Does their message make me feel affirmed? Do I walk out of the message encouraged, envisioned? Okay. There's lots of other reasons too, but so follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So now it's a pattern of sound words that has been deposited in you, and you've been entrusted with it. And what are you to do with it? You're to guard it. And elsewhere, Paul talks about raising up elders. He says, what you've heard from me, give to faithful men. So there's Paul, and Timothy heard it from him, and he's to give it to other faithful men who can teach it to others also. And there's 4 generations of gospel fidelity that Paul's fighting for in that process. Okay? That's a very different conception of the Christian life than, well, this is my faith. Well, yeah, you need to believe it. But what you need to believe is what Paul believed and what's been handed down century after century after century after century after century. Okay? It's not about you. It's not your a la carte, you know, boutique designer, bespoke, whatever word you like. It is the pattern of sound words. And then Jude 3, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, it's the same salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So it's delivered once, it's done. Okay. So creeds are is tradition. That's what a creed is. It's tradition. And what it's doing is it's recognizing the faith that was once for all delivered. It's a way of expressing the truth that the Bible presents in a different fashion. Okay? It's not coming up with new teaching. They might use new terms, because how do we express, and that's where you get words like Trinity and some other terms we'll get into. But these things were delivered. It's done. It's here. Okay, I don't even have my physical Bible. But the physical Bible, there it is. Okay, now we need to take that and express it. Right? We need to talk about it. We need to make sense of it. And that's where the creed comes. That's where confessions come. That's where catechisms come. That's where systematic theologies come. Does that make sense? Any questions or interactions? Okay. So what are alternatives to this? Well, a common one is biblicism. And this is the no creed but the Bible. Right? And this is where you get cults and erroneous teachings. So in YWAM, I don't know if you ran into this, John, but what was his name? Gordon? What's his name? But this guy goes into the woods with his Bible and he comes out with this teaching. And it's basically open theism, which is that God does not know the future. Okay, God knows everything that can be known, but he can't really know the future because your choices don't exist until you make them. Okay, Greg Boyd was very influential Baptist pastor in Minneapolis. And he wrote a book and he started with this story about this girl who got married to this guy, and they both wanted to be missionaries. They were super excited, and everybody's like, this is great, go do it. And they go into the mission field, and he commits adultery, and he abandons her. And she comes back and says, why did God do this to me? Everybody told me this was going to be a good marriage. And Greg says, God was just as surprised as you are. Right? Because he didn't know. He didn't know that that guy was going to go off the rails. Well, that's one approach. You know, to decision making and God's rule over creation, and that kind of thing is a very common fruit of just me and Jesus, or me and my Bible. Right? It's a very common house church thing. We don't have any creeds here. We don't even have pastors. Right? We're just all here, and we're walking by the Spirit, and whatever the Spirit lays on our hearts, that's what we're going to do. Right? That's biblicism. We don't need systematic theologies. We don't need formal... When I was in YWAM, I had a guy from a house church say, as soon as you print up a program, a bulletin on a Sunday morning, you kill the Spirit of God. Right? Okay? Well, now, what he doesn't understand is he's making a theological claim. What he's saying is God can only work through spontaneity. That God couldn't, for example, say, hey, I would like you guys to sing this song today. Right, or tomorrow, or next week, or that God doesn't say you're free to choose a song within orthodoxy. Right? God wouldn't do that. He has to spontaneously inspire you, and that's how we walk by the Spirit. Those are theological claims, and one of the big challenges with biblicism is the people who embrace that tend not to acknowledge it. Right, they tend not to say, "No, I'm not." You know, it's like, "No, I'm just. It's just. I just." We just believe whatever the Bible says. Right? Nobody believes just what the Bible says. Everybody systematizes. Everybody is pulling together things. And there's no leaderless churches either, house churches. If you go to a house church and somebody does something outrageous, everybody's going to turn and look at somebody to say, what do we do now? There's your leader. Okay? That's its own application. But biblicism says there's no creed but the Bible. You know, Joseph Smith uncovers these golden plates in the woods, that sort of stuff. What's his name? Yeah, Muhammad. He gets revelation from the angel Gabriel. Like, that's where you get these things. Now, Muhammad was not claiming to be Christian. He was kind of mishmashing it all. But the Christian heresies come from that kind of instinct. And creeds are something different, which we'll get to. The other challenge, I think, for our day is chronological snobbery. And I pulled this quote from C.S. Lewis. I actually have... C.S. Lewis wrote an introduction to Athanasius' book on the Incarnation. And it's a four-page introduction. And
it's a great intro to that book, and but he's talking about broader things. And in it, this is what he says. It is a good rule, after reading a new book, never to allow yourself another new one till you have read an old one in between. If that is too much for you, you should read at least one old one to three new ones. Every age has its own outlook. It is especially good at seeing certain truths and especially liable to make certain mistakes. We all, therefore, need the books that will correct the characteristic mistakes of our own period, and that means the old books. And you do recognize that, right? Like, you look back and say, why did they think that leeches would cure people medically? How stupid were they? Right? But that made perfect sense. And you realize that 100 years from now, people are going to look back at us and say, why did they believe, right? And we don't necessarily know what they're going to say that about. And that's, as he goes on, he says, we may be sure that the characteristic blindness of the 20th century, the blindness about which posterity will ask, but how could they have thought that, lies where we have never suspected it, and concerns something about which there is untroubled agreement between Hitler and President Roosevelt, or between Mr. H.G. Wells and Karl Barth. None of us can fully escape this blindness, but we will shall certainly increase it and weaken our guard against it if we read only modern books. Where they are true, they will give us truths which we half knew already. Where they are false, they will aggravate the error with which we are already dangerously ill. The only palliative, that's a remedy for pain, is to keep the clean sea breeze of the centuries blowing through our minds, and this can only be done by reading old books. Which is wise advice. Okay, but we are especially susceptible to this because the myth of progress is extremely strong in our day. Right? Everything's just getting better all the time. Right? Like, I mean, my new phone has 3 cameras. Like, how amazing is that? Which, if you know me, my wife always teases me. I have like 20 fit photos on my phone. Like, that's totally wasted on me. But, you know, it's faster, it's stronger, it's better, it's... But it's a total myth, right? But we're very strongly conditioned to believe that our age is the best. We're the smartest, we're the wisest, we're the, you know. And a lot of that is just because we have the most advanced technology. And of course, that's only because we're alive now. And people 100 years from now will have far more advanced technology and they'll think they're better. But reading old books helps you to realize, oh, these people knew things. You know, if you read the Puritans, their grasp of scripture and God and theology and languages and their application to life is amazing, right? And no, they wouldn't know how to drive my truck. But they know far more valuable things better than I do. Right? And so reading Christians who've come before us is a huge blessing. And creeds help us with that as well. When we established our confession of faith with Trinity Fellowship, we used the Second London Baptist Confession because it's 350 years old. Right? Because it stood the test of time. Because we didn't invent the faith yesterday. There's a lot of value in learning from saints who've gone before us. And church history is tremendous on that. So that's something to be aware of and to fight vigorously. And we have lots of good old books in English in the bookstore that you can benefit from. Okay, so what occasioned creeds? As we look at church history, what made creeds necessary? Why did these bishops, these are busy dudes, right? And for them to get together was a huge undertaking. Money, time, traveling that distance. Okay, it'd be like all of the Amish meeting in, you know, South Carolina and not being able to hop on a coach bus. It'd take a long time to get there and have a meeting. So I put 3 phrases here. The last one is the biggest one, and that's damnable. It is damnable error. Okay? They got together because of heresy, and that's what heresy is. Heresy is damnable error. There's such a thing as heterodoxy, which is false teaching, teaching that's other than orthodoxy, that won't damn your soul. But if you deny the deity of Christ, you are not a Christian.
and it will damn your soul. And that's not open for negotiation. That was settled a long time ago. Okay? So damnable error, that's the last one. The second one is influential. So if, you know, some guy's off in the woods believing damnable error, but it's not influencing anybody, these guys wouldn't have heard about it. Right? And it's widespread, at least to some level. So this error had to have an influence and get out and start to, and then these guys said, okay, we've got to get together and deal with this. Okay? And that's what, when you read the early church, the things that were under attack tend to be the topics that they do the best of. And you read it, like, that's outstanding. And the things that weren't under attack sometimes get a little squirrely. And you're reading like, what were they talking about? Like, why would they think that? You know. And so, like in this era, sexuality was kind of dirty. And if you can avoid it, you should avoid it. You know, marriage is a tragic necessity. And really, monks and nuns are the best. Yeah. That wasn't under attack. They were used to being outcasts. They were used to being suffering. And so to glorify that kind of lifestyle, that asceticism, made sense. Some of their discussions of the gospel were not great. But that wasn't so much under attack. You know, in one sense, it's always under attack. But they had to deal with Christology first. And so when Christology was being attacked, that's where they went. Discussion question here. What issue do you think is most under attack in our day? I have my own opinion, but...
I'd say sexuality.
Sexuality, okay.
Creed order.
What's that?
I'd say sin in general is being defined out of existence.
Okay.
Creation order.
Creation order, yeah. Yeah, I mean, I think anthropology, doctrine of man, and these things are downstream of that. And so if you think about evolution, especially would have kickstarted that, that were not the creation of God. But you get into things like all the sexuality stuff. You get into psychology, which is radically redefining sin. And as making, you know, psychologists have worked very, very hard to be labeled as scientists because of the authority of science, even though the hard science guys tend to despise the soft science guys. But psychology's had a huge, and then, of course, obviously, expressive individualism. What is really under attack in our day is human nature. And it will be interesting to see how the church broadly rises to that or does not. A lot of Christians want, especially, well, I should say it's too, I don't think, you know, the normie Christian is too concerned about the world's respect, but the elite Christian is very concerned about the world's respect. If you want to be in academia, if you want to, you know, be published in the New York Times, if you want to win awards from prestigious groups, you're going to toe the line on anthropological issues. You're going to downplay things that that the world doesn't want you to talk about because they won't accept you if you just proclaim. If you read even the Puritans on manhood and womanhood, it's actually kind of hard to find the original writings of the Puritans on manhood and womanhood by a reputable publisher, like Banner Truth and Reformation. They tend to edit those things out because it's too strong. They tend to soften it. They tend to change it. You can find them online in the PDF scans, but they know it's not going to land with the audience. Okay. And particularly women. And women buy more books than anybody. And so if you want to sell books, you got to appeal to women. So
That's a crisis right now for the church, is anthropology. It's also a huge opportunity. Sociologists tell us that, for the first time that they've recorded, I think it's 70-some percent of young women don't want to get married. It was always young women wanted to get married more than young men. Now they don't. They don't want to get married. They don't want to have kids. Why? Well, their anthropology is being profoundly influenced by the world. Okay? And these things are profoundly theological. What you think about God determines everything else. And then if God says, here's what man is, here's what woman is, here's what marriage is, here's what sexuality is marriage necessarily, now there's it's a fallen world, so it doesn't always work, but is marriage necessarily procreative? Biblically, the answer is yes. There's no such thing as an intentionally childless marriage. Biblically, be fruitful and multiply is the design. And as soon as you separate procreation from marriage, what you do is you make marriage about personal fulfillment and companionship. Well, if that's what it's about, why not two dudes? Why not two girls? Why not four people? Why not, you know, whatever? Because if that's where you get your fulfillment and companionship, who's to deny you that? Okay? This is historic Christian teaching, but it lands very offensively. Who are you to say that marriage is for having children? Well, I'm nobody to say, but God says that. When he says it's not good for man to be alone, he's not actually primarily talking about companionship. Because he could have made God, he could have made Adam any kind of companion. But he put Adam in the garden to work it and to keep it under that heading of be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and exercise dominion. And Adam couldn't do that by himself. And he couldn't do that with any old companion. He could only do that with a woman. Because the woman was necessary to have children. Right? You literally can't fill the earth if you can't have children. You can't have children if you don't have men and women. Okay? That's a very different understanding of marriage and manhood and womanhood than the world is saying. And there's lots of other applications of anthropology. All right, questions? Interaction.
Under what occasion did creeds? What was the first?
Widespread. So, if there was an influential error in Millersville, then the people in Millersville would deal with it. But as it started to get out and influence widely, then we've got to bring a bunch of people together to address it. Okay. All right, so what is a creed? Creeds, confessions, catechisms, what's a creed? There's the dictionary definition. Any system, doctrine, or formula of religious belief as a denomination. Codification of belief. An authoritative formulated statement of the chief articles of Christian belief as the Apostles, Nicene, and Athanasius. And if people are talking about the creed, they're probably talking about the Apostles' Creed. That's the most popular, the most well-known, and the most widely used creed in Christian worship, the Apostles' Creed. So creeds are, by definition, clearly defined, and especially on the points under dispute. And we'll see that in Nicaea, and you can even see it in some of the other creeds here. They spend a lot of time on the relation of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. A lot of time. And the different qualities that go into that. Because that's what was being argued, is Jesus actually God? Right? Is he actually God? And is he actually man? And what does that mean? Okay, so they're looking to very, very carefully define these things. So creeds are clearly defined. They are publicly accessible. It's not something hidden, right? Which again is part of the claim of Christ's lordship. We're saying, here's who we believe Jesus is, and we want everybody to know about it. And we don't want there to be any doubt about what we believe. Okay? This is exactly what we mean when we say Jesus. Okay? So it's publicly accessible, which means it's also enforceable. It's authoritative. Like, if you deny these things, we're going to say you're not a Christian. Okay? It's got some teeth to it. It's got some weight. And so creeds are necessarily drawing lines. Here's in and here's out. Here's truth and here's error. Okay? So a creed is relatively brief. If you write, thousands of words, it's not a creed. So a relatively brief summary of key Christian doctrines generally concerning theology proper, so that's doctrine of God, Christology, so doctrine of Christ, and soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. Those tend to be the central things. So who's God, including the Son, and what do you need to believe to be saved? Those are key concerns about Christianity, and the creeds are addressing that. Confession is a more developed statement of Christian doctrine that provides greater clarity and definition on distinctive teachings and differentiates a denomination from your own and from other churches. Your own specifically because they were, the 800-pound gorilla. They were the big main establishment of Christianity until the Reformation. And so we have to address what Rome teaches. And of course, if you know anything about church history, you know that that's moved quite a lot through the centuries, what Rome teaches, including Vatican II, 60 years ago. So we're going to differentiate from Rome and from other churches. And so, our confession is still relatively brief. Even with, we put the proof text in here, and we didn't just put the reference, we put the whole text, so at the footnotes, it has the scripture and then all the words in that verse. And it's only 141 pages. It's 35 chapters. It starts with the Holy Scriptures and it ends with the Last Judgment. Right? So we're going to start with the Bible because that's where we get all our information. And we're going to end with the Last Judgment because that's how this age ends. And we're going to talk about massive topics in between. And we're going to articulate things that every Christian agrees with, and then we're going to articulate things that not every Christian agrees with, and that's distinctive to us. Now, you don't want doctrines that are distinctive to your little group. Like, the smaller the group that affirms what you affirm, the more your red danger lights should be going off. You don't want novelty in theology. You want things that Christians have recognized through the ages. But people are going to disagree over things, and we shouldn't. Some of these things we can disagree with and be in warm fellowship with the church. Some of the things we can disagree with and be co-belligerents in all kinds of cultural issues, but not necessarily even affirm that they're Christians. So, the Catholic Church, like the official teaching of the Catholic Church, contains damnable error. And they damn the gospel. At the Council of Trent, they said, if you believe that you're justified by grace alone through faith alone, you should be anathema. You should be damned to hell. Okay, so they anathematize the gospel. That is not what every Catholic believes, and especially in America. There's a lot of, most American Catholics are evangelical-ish. Like, J.D. Vance is evangelical-ish Catholic, I think. And I have no problem believing that there's lots of Catholics who are genuine Christians, who don't affirm what the church officially teaches. But in as much as they affirm what the church officially teaches, especially on those key issues, then that's not Christianity. you know, they believe that when they take the Mass, Jesus is being freshly sacrificed for their fresh sins. That's damnable error. That's not true. His work is finished. Okay? Jesus doesn't need to die for you every week. Grace doesn't go up and down like your gas tank. Okay? And those things matter profoundly. In a lot of ways, the Reformation was a crisis of assurance, because under Catholicism, you really couldn't have assurance. And we've noticed that pastorally as Catholics come to church. It tends to take a really long time for them to move theologically, because it's a depending on how much they were raised in it, it's a profoundly influential system that very much affects your understanding of grace and God and the Christian life. Mm-hmm. So, can I have confidence that I am forgiven and righteous before God? That was the core pastoral question of the Reformation. Okay? And the things that they were doing, they're still doing today. They're still issuing indulgences today. Like, the thing that set Luther off. You know, Tetzel coming to town and saying, when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And Luther saying, you're taking the poorest people and taking their money to free Aunt Frieda from purgatory. You know, these people can't afford it, and you're lying to them. And then he goes to Rome and he sees all the corruption of the church. Because he thinks, if I can just get my message to the Pope, surely he'll, you know, surely he'll respond. He doesn't want these abuses going on. And he doesn't. He does want them, you know, because he needs to build St. Peter's and all kinds of other things. And so all those things are applications of what you believe about God and about what he's revealed in his word. Okay. Now, just like I don't for a minute think that every member of our church believes everything that's in here. Right? That'd be foolish to think that's what everybody believes. Like, we're all in process. We've all engaged with different things at different times. Depending on whether you came to this church in 82 or 92 or 2002 or 2 weeks ago, you joined a very different church. Right? And then your own personal background. Like, that's just a reality. And your own growth as a Christian and your relative maturity or immaturity. Okay. So, part of what confessions do is they provide us with a robust statement of Christian teaching. Not exhaustive, but robust. You know, what should we think about, you know, marriage? And so you turn to chapter 27 on marriage. And it's, I think it's probably 5 points. Five points. Is that everything to be said about marriage? No. No. But it's some core truths that are going to challenge the orthodoxy of the world. What about civil officials? Can you be the governor of Pennsylvania? You know? Can you be a police officer? Can you be an ICE officer? Can you work for the post office? Well, the Anabaptists would say no, because you're not citizens of this kingdom. Right? You're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. It's illegitimate to get embroiled in those things. But the Reformers said, yes, of course. Of course, civil officers are to be nursing fathers of the church. They're to protect the church and help to establish righteousness. Very different conceptions of the Christian life. Okay? So, that's what confessions do. Catechisms are a question and answer tool teaching new converts and young children the basics of Christian faith from a confessional perspective. And we have a catechism, and we're just waiting for it to get printed. And they're using it for Doctrine 101. And it's incredibly useful. And the more that we catechize our children, the more confessional we become as a church. Right? If kids are growing up with this Q&A, and they're engaging with these truths, and they're understanding the world is being framed by it, these things will go deeper and deeper into their hearts, so affect how they live. Right? Catechisms. Luther, I think, loved his catechisms more than anything. It was his favorite writing. All three of these, so creeds, confessions, and catechisms, are subordinate to Scripture. Okay, tradition is subordinate to Scripture. That's a distinction between the Reformation and the Catholics. Catholics say tradition and Scripture are the same, but functionally tradition trumps Scripture because tradition tells Scripture what it teaches. Right? And tradition means the Pope. But so all three are subordinate to Scripture and are useful only to the extent that they faithfully reproduce the teaching of Scripture itself. Okay? Scripture is the phrase that the Reformers would use.
Is that it's the norma? Normans. It's the norming norm.
Scripture is the standard by which all other standards are judged. You know, it's like the... Isn't there a... I don't even know where it is. There's like these official weights somewhere, you know, that like, this is what a pound is, and this is what a yard is, and this is what, right? That's what Scripture is, to truth. It's the norm of Normans, all others. So, you know, this confession has authority. Like I, as an officer in TFC, an officer of the church, I subscribe to the confession. And subscribe means to write under. Scribe, write, sub, under. I write my name under this confession. This is what I believe. It has authority in my life. If I ever teach anything contradictory to this, you should bring me up on charges. Okay? I would be unfaithful to what I've agreed to do. But what I'm really saying is this is faithfully reproducing what the Bible teaches. I'm not saying this came down, you know, from heaven with angels and gold. And no, it's just a book. It's just a book, but it's a faithful reproduction of what Scripture teaches. And so I confess it. It's my confession. And so I teach it. And it's a standard to be held accountable to and to be judged by. Okay. And so these creeds, confessions, and catechisms are subordinate to Scripture. If I became convinced from Scripture of something contrary to this, I would want to be slow and patient and talk to Peter and Doug and others. But if I came to say, nope, I really think this is what Scripture teaches, and it really was a contradiction, then I would have to unsubscribe, right, remove my name from this, to submit to Scripture. Because that's the bigger issue. Okay. Scripture's the standard. It's the norm. But the creeds and confessions are faithful expressions of... and that's why, for example, it's appropriate to use the Apostles' Creed in worship on a Sunday. Because we're just proclaiming what Scripture confesses. And we've done that already, actually, in song. I think, didn't Doug write that song, We Believe? Yeah. We believe the Lord our God is one, Father, Spirit, Son. It's just the Apostles' Creed. Just a little different wording. Okay, so there's three ecumenical creeds that are widely accepted and used in churches around the world throughout history. The Apostles, the Nicene, the Athanasian. There's also the Chalcedonian definition. It's not technically a creed. It's creedish. We'll talk about it. But these are broadly accepted. So Eastern Orthodoxy, Roman Catholicism, Protestants, not all Protestants, but definitely Reformed. Sometimes you'll hear the Southern Baptists get dinged for not believing the Nicene Creed. That's not true. They do. They affirmed it last year at their convention. But, you know, they're Baptists. They're quirky. They kind of have their own thing. The Apostles' Creed was not written by the apostles. It probably came about after Nicaea. It was like formally written down. But that kind of thing was going on for a long time. And so if you read the Apostolic Fathers, you'll see them talking about the regula fide, the rule of faith. And so I put an example here from Irenaeus that you can see is dates on these guys are always iffy, but he's living basically during the second century. So the church, though dispersed throughout the whole world,
even to the ends of the earth, has received from the apostles and their disciples this faith. So what's the faith of the church that's been received? She believes in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven on earth. There's Article 1 of the Apostles' Creed. And in one Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who became incarnate for our salvation. And in the Holy Spirit, and the birth from a virgin, and the passion, and the resurrection from the dead, and the ascension into heaven in the flesh of the beloved Christ Jesus our Lord, and his future manifestation from heaven in the glory of the Father, to gather all things in one, and to raise up anew all flesh of the whole human race. And a lot of times what these were is baptismal confessions. So when you came to faith, on at the service in which you would be baptized, you would make this confession. This is what I believe, right? And there's something very beautiful about that, because it's, again, it's this thing that's received. And they're saying, yes, I've come to agree with this. I'm coming, you know, they're subscribing functionally. I've come into alignment and continuity with this. This is my confession. Okay? Not in an individualistic sense of I'm writing my own confession, but in a, this is a faithful reproduction of what the Bible teaches, and I agree with it. Okay? And so you can see how from that example of Irenaeus, you get to the Apostles' Creed, and you see those phrases. So the Apostles' Creed, have any of you, did anybody grow up in a church that used creeds? Okay. And did you regularly use the Apostles' Creed? Yeah. If you go to, I've gone to Sproul's Church because that's where Morgan's going to college, and I don't think they do it every Sunday, but this would definitely be one of the creeds they would use. So I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. So there's your Father. Okay? It's short. Why is it short? Because nobody's arguing about it. Okay? What's the long one? Jesus. Because everybody's arguing. Okay? I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. Okay, well, that begs for definition. How is he the Son of God? Okay. Who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. So you see, one of the things I love about the Apostles' Creed is you have historical gospel. So you have each of the kind of waypoints of the gospel accomplished. So he's conceived, he's born, he suffers, crucified, dead, buried, descends, rose again, ascends, and sits. Okay? That's a pretty full Christology, category-wise. There's a lot more to say, but categories, that's pretty full. And then you see the history of it. So he wasn't just born to anyone. He was born to the specific woman, the Virgin Mary, right? He suffered under Pontius Pilate, the specific man, right? These are historically located acts that can be examined and questioned and verified. Okay, so they're confessing Jesus and the gospel as historical truth, and that he descended into hell. The word translated hell there is dead. He descended to the place of the dead. And then, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit gets nothing, right? Like, because that's not yet in dispute. Okay, they're not fleshing that out yet. It's got to deal with Jesus. So I believe in the Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, Catholic Universal, the communion of saints. That's an interesting one. You know, would you have instinctually included that? That we're part of a body. We're part of a communion. So it starts, I believe, although there's a difference between the Greek and Latin verses. One says I believe, the other says we believe. Okay. Holy Catholic Church, communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, application of the gospel, resurrection of the body. That's not so much Jesus' resurrection. Right. I mean, obviously that's foundational, but it's really your resurrection. Your body will be resurrected. And the life everlasting. Amen. That's a great little summary of Christianity.
tons more you could say, right? But as far as the heart of, this tells you who God is in Trinity, and it tells you what he's done to save you. And it tells you some of the application of that in belonging to the church, in having your sins forgiven, in having communion with one another, and in having the hope of the resurrection yet to come with eternal life. But there's a lot you could take from this and apply. Okay? So there's a good reason that that's so influential. Let me just point out, so the Athanasian Creed is around 450 AD. Again, they don't know if Athanasius wrote it. It appeared about 100 years after he died. The dates are, Chalcedonian definition is 451. And that is, you know, you've got Nicaea in 325, you got Chalcedon in 381, Constantinople in 381, and then you got Chalcedon in 451. And so, you know, this is 126 years after Nicaea, and they're still arguing about Jesus. Okay, so Chalcedon is the fullest statement of Christology from the early church. And here you see a couple things. One, you have the hypostatic union, and so it's the idea of his deity and his humanity, two natures in one person. Okay? Truly God, truly man. Not mixed, not confused. It's not a drop of man in an ocean of God. Okay? But two natures, one person. And we'll actually talk about that when we get into the creed more. You'll see six, seven, eight lines down, maybe, the virgin God-bearer, and then in brackets there I put Theotokos. That's the Greek term. Mary is the God-bearer. People debate that. They shouldn't debate it. She is the God-bearer. Right? She had the God-man in her womb. She bore God. Doesn't mean that God didn't exist before Mary gave birth to him. But Jesus was and is God. And so she gave birth to God in man. She's the God-bearer. Sometimes I think Protestants can overreact against Catholics. Like, well, they worship Mary and they think she mediates between God and man. And, you know, they make so much. So we're not going to... Mary's an amazing woman and she should be honored. Okay? She is the God-bearer. It's an amazing thing. That's a well-known controversy with Chalcedon. So, all right. Any questions? Interactions?
What's that? Could you say a word or two about how Biblicism is different from Sola Scriptura?
Sure. So Sola Scriptura is, so that, you know, there were five solas to the Reformation. And Sola Scriptura is saying Scripture alone is authoritative, not tradition. And it's not saying that there's not a lesser authority in tradition. Okay? That would be Sola Scriptura. All that we have is Scripture. No, that's not true. Even from the standpoint of Revelation, God reveals himself in his Word, that's Scripture, and in his world. And anytime God reveals himself, it's inerrant, authoritative. Okay. So Sola Scriptura is not saying all that we need is the Bible, even. Because we'd be fools to not learn from church history. If my sermon preparation was confined to me sitting with my Bible, that would be sad on a few levels. Because it'd be arrogant. I'd be saying, I can't learn from anybody else. Right? Now, functionally, I sit down and wrestle with Scripture first. Okay, what do I think this means? What do I see here? But then I interact with others because they know the Lord and they've wrestled with these things. And, so, Sola Scriptura is recognizing the unique authority of Scripture. Biblicism is basically Sola Scriptura, functionally. Right.
And so biblicism, something, you know, a lot of times where most people run into biblicism is when you say, well, show me a verse for that. Right? So you say something that's a theological argument, and they'll say, show me a verse for that. And I'll have to say, well, I can't show you one, but I could show you 20 that get you there. Because it's a because not every theological truth, a lot of theological truths, are not contained in one discrete verse.
All right.
You've got to systematize. You've got to... and so biblicism I think what it is... So it's interesting. Like I had a friend in YWAM who was raised Catholic. And he was kind of an unstable dude. And he became Reformed-ish. And then he was just overwhelmed that there's all these different churches and, you know, denominations. And he went back to Catholicism because at the end of the day, if the Pope says it's true. And it's very clean and neat and easy, right? But that doesn't really work if you understand Catholicism and the history of the Roman Church, because they contradict each other all over the place, right? And in the idea that the Roman Church is a unity is only true superficially, because there's a huge, they argue that, you know, there's a huge spectrum of Catholicism. It's just like Mennonites. If I told you I ran into a Mennonite today, what would come to your mind? Is it a woman in a cape dress with a head covering, or is it somebody who's indistinguishable from your average evangelical? Right? There's a significant spectrum, and that's just one denomination. You take Catholicism all over the world with, you know, a billion-ish adherents. There's a massive variety there. So I think sometimes people want a tidy answer that relieves them of the responsibility to wrestle with what the scriptures say. What I appreciate about biblicism is I want to know what the Bible says. That's always good. But what's not good about it is, and no other source has anything to say. No, we believe in tradition. We believe in listening to other people. Tradition is just listening to Christians who are dead. Right? So, yeah.
The whole biblicism thing explains to me a phrase that is really prevalent among Christians. These days is, my God would
right.
never allow this.
Right.
My God
yeah.
wouldn't let these people suffer. My God wouldn't
right.
damn, you know, my grandchildren or whatever
yeah.
for doing this. It's, and the only thing I can think of, and usually don't think of it in time, is he's not our God, we are his.
Right.
He is the potter, we are the clay. We don't own him to tell him
yeah.
what he would and would not do. That's the whole thing that's happening with so many people that claim Christianity, is that they are believing, they're making themselves the God.
Yeah, I think we all do that to some extent,
yeah.
right? One of the things for us to be aware of is in the 20th century, especially after the first half of the 20th century, after World War I, World War II, the Holocaust, in Christian Europe especially, there was a massive pressure to explain how could God allow that to happen. How could God allow millions of Jews to die? How could he allow, you know, Europe lost millions of young men. Many of them were leaders in society. It was a massive blow to Europe to lose these men. And how could a good and sovereign and loving God allow that? And what happened is a view of theology proper rose that made God more like us. And there was much more of an emphasis on the relationship, the relationability of God. He's more approachable. And some were like wildly, you know, process theology says God's in the world and he's changing with the world.
open theism is, yeah, God does his best. But most, even evangelical theologies, lessen the classical attributes of God, like that God does not change, that God does not have passions, emotions like us. He has affections, does not have passions. And what was emphasized was that God is like us, you know. And so Jesus's humanity is emphasized, his deity, his divinity is minimized. And so for the last half of the 20th century, that was a huge, huge thing. That has definitely affected your concept of God. There's just no way it hasn't. It's all around us. There's starting to be a move now to reclaim classical theism, which, if people embrace that, will be much, much better for the church. But that's always something to be aware of, is, I think I quoted that, you know, Voltaire said, God made us in his image and we've returned him the favor. Right? We're always tempted to do that. God's like us. No. God's not at all like us. He's the creator. There's a vast difference between creator and creature. We are like him in certain limited ways, but he's not like us. Now, because we're like him, it was fitting that the Son could become man. But it's important that we respect that difference. So, any other quick questions? We're already over. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your work in us and in the world. Thank you for our faithful brothers and sisters, our fathers and mothers in the faith who have gone before us and have guarded the good deposit and have passed it down to us. Thank you for your word that keeps us by your Spirit from error, from denying you, from embracing lies that destroy. We pray that as we continue to look at these events and all that's gone into it, that you would deepen our faith in you, our confidence in you, that you would deepen our anticipation for the return of Jesus. We would look forward to the day when he comes and all heresy is gone and all lies, all evil, all sin, all death, all destruction, and we are brought into your glorious presence where we won't have any confusion, any misconceptions. An inexhaustible goodness and beauty and truth. Please sanctify us, sanctify our minds, our hearts, our hopes, our actions, so that we live for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.